You can play that whenever you want to, Patty. Would you open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel according to St. Luke, and we are at verse 29. We're going to try to finish the chapter in the hour and a half that I have left for myself. Okay, I got a question for you. Got two questions for you. At our age, what's the nicest thing about going on a trip? Coming home. Absolutely right. But how would you feel if, when you got home and you drove down the street, you saw billows of smoke arising from where you used to live, and everything you owned was gone? How would you feel at the end of that trip? Jesus is on a trip. From chapter 9, verse 51, he's going to Jerusalem, and he finally reaches it in our passage, and the house is on fire. Now, second question. What three words would you use to describe the person of our Lord? What three words would you use to describe the person of our Lord? Please don't all shout at once. I can't make out what you're...
Dedicate.
Deity?
Dedicate.
Dedicate. I would have thought someone would say, Son of God. Thank you, David. But suppose I ask you this question. What three words would you use to describe Jesus' relationship to the world? Three words, sweetheart. Prophet, priest, and king. Now, those two questions that I ask you get us directly into this text. Like I said, Luke has arranged the material that from chapter 9, verse 51, all the way on to this chapter, Jesus is going to Jerusalem. And when he gets there, significant 19. We're going to see some significant things happening, both good and bad. And we're going to see him in his threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. Let's start by looking at verses 29 through 40, or 28 through 40. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead. So he's leading the tribe, going up to Jerusalem. Going up because Jerusalem is on a mountain. And so they're going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, which are two small cities east of the Mount of Olives, which of course is east of Jerusalem, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you where you are entering, and you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it to me. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. Nice summary statement. Verse 33, and as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. I want to stop right there. If I were an editor for Reader's Digest, You know how they like to take a long novel and reduce it down to its bare essentials? If I were a Reader's Digest editor of the Bible, I would cut out verse 34 and 35. 33 and 34. Why? Well, look at verse 32. So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. All right, so what Jesus said came about. So why does Luke all of a sudden become redundant, so to speak, and then repeat exactly the encounter? He doesn't need to. He said everything happened the way Jesus said it would happen. But why does he write verse 33, and as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And the Lord said, the Lord has need of it. Well, isn't that implied in verse 32? So why does Luke add all of these extra words? Because he wants to emphasize something by giving us not only a summary statement in verse 32, but then the exact duplication of what he had said previously as it was fulfilled. He's emphasizing that Jesus knows what's going to happen. He wants to do it by not by underlining it, but just by repeating this phrase. Yeah, we're untying the colt. The owner says to us this, and you are to say that. Everything is repeated. I said, I think it was last week, that if the Gospels, the last 36 hours of our Lord, for example, which called the passion, the suffering of our Lord, that if it were turned into a play on Broadway, Jesus would not only be the main character in the play, he would also be the director behind the scenes. Jesus is in charge. And Luke keeps his camera focused on Jesus and what he's doing. And he wants us to, by this kind of redundant repetition, which was already implied in verse 32, but by making it specific in verses 33 and 34, he's drawing attention to this. Our Lord is in charge. He knows what's going to happen. And yet he's going to go ahead and do it anyway. In all the attributes I've seen listed about God, there are two that I think are conspicuously absent that should be there. Humility and courage. Humility. Hitler, Stalin, Lenin, Napoleon, Genghis Khan, the future Antichrist, are all humans, man, trying to be God. But in the kingdom of God, God becomes man. The pride of man trying to be like God, the humility of God becoming man. That's humility. And to go to Jerusalem, knowing what's going to happen there, man, I don't know. That takes courage. That takes great courage. And he knows about it. Well, what's the purpose of this colt? This colt is going to be a symbol of how the king comes. Let's see how it goes on in the story. And verse 35, and they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. Not that he just sat on it, they set him on it. That's the job of the church, by the way, to always make sure that Christ, who is the real king, is the king, especially within the church. He has to rule in the church. Not common sense, although sometimes that's, God uses that. But he does the work. The church is a spiritual entity. It's not a business. It can't be run that way. That's what's going to happen in Jerusalem in just a little bit. So they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set him on it. Verse 36, as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road like a red carpet. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So they're praising him as King. Remember the three offices? This section presents Jesus as the King. He comes from the Mount of Olives. Why is that significant? Well, if you were with us on Zoom when we went through Zechariah, in Zechariah 14, you know at the end of the tribulation period, Jesus Christ descends from heaven, and his feet shall stand on that day on the Mount of Olives, and the mount will split in two. Well, it didn't split in two at this occasion. It will at the second coming. But coming from the east, going west to Jerusalem, he's coming closer to the temple. He is coming as the King itself, riding on a colt. And that's what they're doing. And everyone's praising him. Notice the disciples lead in praise. They rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. I love the story about the lady that attended one of those high steeple, dignified churches. And as the pastor got up to preach, she got excited about what he said, so she shouted out, amen, much to the shock of everyone around her. And he preached a little more, and she shouted out, praise the Lord. And finally, it was starting to get irritated, and again, she shouted out, amen, as he said something else. So finally, one of the deacons came down the aisle, tapped her on the shoulder, and said, what's the problem? She said, I've got the joy of the Lord in my heart. And he said, well, you didn't get it here, so shut up. When your heart is full of the love of God, you cannot keep your mouth shut. Now you can fake it. I've heard a lot of people say praise the Lord that I kind of wondered, are they really thinking that? But there's a love there. So I like it when we sing and sing loud. I didn't say we had to sing pretty, but sing loud. Now Jesus is presenting himself as the King. But notice the response in verse 39. And some of the Pharisees, oh, these men are heresy hunters. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, what's the next word in your text? Teacher. What did they call him let's see if I can find it now. They move things around in my Bible. Verse 30, what do the disciples call him? Verse 38. In verse 38, what do the disciples call Jesus? King. What do the Pharisees call him? Do you think they're flattering him? They don't see him anything more than just a teacher. It was C.S. Lewis who made the argument, a very logical one, which Josh McDowell and others have picked up. that you cannot call Jesus a good moral teacher and leave it at that. You have three options. Either he is a liar, he's deliberately telling falsehood. He says he's God, but he knows he isn't. He's playing the crowd. He's a liar, therefore you don't trust him. Or he's a lunatic, because anyone that goes around saying I'm God deserves to be put in the place with men running around in white coats. If I walked around saying I'm Napoleon and you thought I was serious, you would have me sitting in a psychiatrist's office pretty quickly, wouldn't you? The third option, they all start with letters, L, liar, lunatic, or Lord. You can't call Jesus a good teacher if he is not Lord. He said, the only way to God is through me. He who has seen me has seen God. I am, not that is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Anybody that says that is a narcissist to the nth degree. He's a liar or he's a lunatic. And you don't call those type of people good moral teachers. You cannot call, as some people do today, well, I like Jesus, you're a good moral teacher. That doesn't work. If he is Lord, he could be a teacher. But these men, they don't see Jesus as king. They just bring him right down to the lowest level. And they're upset at the lack of decorum and what's going on here. So he says to the Pharisees, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Creation itself would praise him. So we see already that rejection is setting into this text. We saw it earlier last week when we talked about the parable, about the we will not have this man reign over us. That's what we've got here. They're already looking at Jesus, not as king. They're not having that. Well, maybe a teacher, just a rabbi. And Jesus says, I'm not buying it. Now, we go from rejection in verse 40 to judgment in verse 41. If Jesus is king, verses 28 through 40, now Jesus becomes prophet. And he's going to be like Jeremiah. He's going to announce judgment on the place. Verse 41, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. You know, we like to picture God as kind of passionless. The Holy Spirit is a very sensitive spirit. You can grieve him. You can make him sad by your behavior. Christians, let's remember that. We don't want to hurt the heart of the Holy Spirit. And here Jesus weeps. He's only recorded as weeping twice. John 11, Jesus wept, the most famous verse because it has the fewest words in the English text. But here he weeps over Jerusalem. I think he weeps over America, but not to the degree that he weeps over Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is his people. So while I think God may grieve over the apostasy in America, he's grieving more over the apostasy of his church. They're compromising all sorts of things. And it's even happening in evangelical seminaries, where they're starting to learn how to deconstruct. Because the pride of intellect, the one of the ways in which I show I'm smarter than you, is by I see flaws in your argument. And that makes me superior. It makes you gullible. I met all sorts of people like that that are always trying to prove that they're smarter than me. Okay, maybe you are. I don't. No big deal to me. But they do become irritating, don't they? That kind of inferiority complex. But we have to be careful here. There's these people, the apostasy going on in our seminaries. But notice he weeps over it and he says, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. Do you hear tears in that voice? I hear tears. And here it comes. But now, they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. That is a prophet pronouncing judgment. Well, how in the world were they to figure out this was the time of their visitation? He said they should have known. They should have known what time it is. Well, how do we get that out of the scriptures? How do you think they knew? That's right. Dan goes the head of the class. Daniel 9. Daniel 9. Daniel 24 through 27. That the king would come. And if you do the math of this prophecy of the of these years going through, the 77s, which is 490 years, of which so far only 483 have already been literally fulfilled. There are seven more years to come, and we call that the tribulation period, to fulfill the prophecy in Daniel. But the prophecy is given so that they would know when the king would come. He is to come 483 years after Daniel's prophecy. And if you do the math, counting up the days and so forth, it turns out that the day in which the 483 years is literally fulfilled is the same day Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, we covered all this when we went through the book of Daniel in detail, and I gave a chart, and we went through all the math and all of that stuff. I'm not going to repeat it here. But if they had known, understood the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, and had done the math, they should have been standing saying, you know, it should be today or sometime soon that the king is going to show up, the Messiah is going to show up. But they got so involved in their reasoning and so involved in their rituals that they weren't paying attention much to the word. And they weren't living in obedience to the word. They were living in obedience to their rituals and their traditions and their reasoning. God's word is seriously accurate. Now, that doesn't mean I understand everything in it. Because one of the things I've discovered is I've got a pea-sized brain. And as I've said before, I discover my ignorance every day I study. I learned something new and said, you know, should have known that beforehand. Now, put these two paragraphs together. He comes as king. They reject him. So here comes judgment. And it's an extensive judgment. Do you see how the whole city of Jerusalem is leveled? Was this historically fulfilled? Yes, it was. Rome tore the town apart. In fact, the only part, if I understand this correctly, that is left standing is the foundation of the temple. One part of the foundation of the temple. And you see, if you walk through the valley, Kidron Valley, you see all sorts of big stones that once building stones that have been knocked down. Rome's wrath was complete. There is a penalty for not believing. And it's a serious one. Here, it is temporal judgment. But there is also eternal judgment as well. But Jesus limits himself here to temporal judgment. Well, we've seen Jesus as king. We've seen Jesus as prophet. Now we're going to see Jesus as priest. Verse 45, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. They turned religion into a business. I had an encounter just this past week where some employee of HEB finding out I was a pastor saying, well, that's the job I like. You get to make a lot of money in it. Well, it's true, some ministers do, and some are into Christian Ponzi schemes and so forth. But we used to say in seminary that the man who entered the ministry in order to become rich didn't have the mental qualifications for the job. It is easy to commercialize religion. Easy. Very. And while they're busy making money, they are not praying. Verse 47, and he was teaching daily in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes. The principal men of the city were seeking to destroy him. Now you see here again, there's this note of rejection. Not just rejection, but hostile rejection. They want to kill him. But they did not find anything they could do. Why? For all the people were hanging on his words. What kind of courageous people are they? Jesus, as a priest, goes into the temple and must clean it out. Now, this last statement, the principal men of the city are seeking to destroy him, is a wonderful introduction to chapter 20, which we'll take next week. But you see our Lord here. He is king. If we do not accept him as king, we will face judgment. And where does judgment begin, by the way, according to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 18? Where? It always begins in the house of the Lord. In other words, God judges his church before he judges the world. And that's what happens here. One of his first acts of judgment happens in the temple. I hope all of us understand that Jesus as king calls the shots. He is the one in charge. May we worship the king. May we exalt the king. And by the way, one of the jobs you and I have is to prepare his way not into the city of Jerusalem, but into the hearts of people by praising him, blessed is he, the king who comes in the name of the Lord, and getting other people to come into faith and worship him. We are not playing a cheap game like Monopoly. We're playing for the highest stakes of all. If Jesus is not king, doesn't matter what he says. And when we die, we'll probably just be like dead Rover, who was dead all over. But if Jesus is who he claims to be, and we believe that, we have a hope for the future. We have a model to follow. We have a dynamic that helps us live. And death is not the end of the line, but just an extension beyond our time. He is king, he is prophet, he is priest. When Luke ends his gospel, which of those three offices do you think he emphasizes? King, prophet, priest. What does a priest do? He goes into the sanctuary, and what does he do? Offers sacrifices. And when we get to chapter 22 and 23, 24, Jesus will leave behind his teaching ministry to the world, leave behind his prophetic ministry to Israel, but will offer the perfect sacrifice in his high priestly role for you and me. Jesus is king. Jesus is prophet. Jesus is priest. And we praise him for all three offices. May we start today to honor him in those roles. Let's stand for the benediction. Our Heavenly Father, there was so much in that passage that we skipped over because of time limitations. But I pray that I've made it clear that your Son is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that as he was rejected at his first coming but accepted at his second, may we be ready to go to him. And when he returns to the earth, I pray that we are expecting to join him in his retinue. And like the disciples, praise him as he enters Jerusalem victoriously. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.